Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. On this extended July 4th weekend, I was thinking, we're very fortunate to live in a country where we're free to practice our faith, we're free to worship. That's not true of other countries, even today, in today's world. There are some very oppressive regimes out there. So I'm grateful for the people who won that freedom for us and who protect that freedom for us. I imagine that the world out there could be a good bit rougher and tougher and more violent than our media and the status quo really want to admit. There's probably a lot of things that, were we to look at them and understand the reality that is out there beyond our bubbles, that might concern us. So I'm very grateful. And even as I'm really grateful, some of us wonder, we ask the question, what is the relationship between the church and the state? And what's a Christian's obligation to country? Is there a duty? And actually, there are lots of different ways that countries and citizens of different countries have approached that question. In England, God and country have been sort of intertwined historically because they had a state church, the Anglican Church. In the film Chariots of Fire, which I'm going to invite our tech to queue up, a Scottish superstar named Eric Liddell is going to run for England in the 1924 Olympics. But as his very best race draws near, there is a snag. The race is scheduled on a Sunday. Liddell's first love is actually missionary work, not sports. He sort of got dragged into running for the Olympics. And he believes this violates his understanding of the Sabbath, that he would compete on the Sabbath. And so he is invited to a meeting with some extremely powerful people on the English Olympic Committee, some royalty, who attempt to twist his arm to run on the Sabbath. Watch this clip and listen to the language in this tense meeting around duty and who Liddell should answer to and what his priorities should be. Let's watch.
In my day, it was king first, God after.
Yes, and the war to end was.
Catch that? What would Jesus say? Would he say that he was answerable to the Caesar or to King Herod and then God after that? Probably not. In a well-known book from 1951, a famous theologian by the name of H. Richard Niebuhr sets out three major ways that the church can relate to culture. The church can say, can take the Christ against culture stance. It can say, what's out there is wrong, and we have to stand against it, including the government. There's another stance called the Christ of culture. That's what that gentleman in the film articulated, that God has sort of baptized our government. God has baptized our culture, and therefore they go together, and there can't be a conflict between the two. So if the king needs you to run on Sunday, you run on Sunday because the king is the king and God has put the king there. That's the Christ of culture stance. The third is the Christ above culture, which I think of as the Christ transforming culture stance, which says we're not going to be completely against it, but we recognize that the culture doesn't reflect God's best will for the world, that the culture as it is not the kingdom of heaven, so we are going to be actively transforming the culture. Liddell, in his own way, probably straddled the Christ against culture and the Christ transforming culture kind of stance. What is the church's role in society? Do we say everything out there is bad, everything else is going somewhere in a handbasket? Do we say, actually, they all go together, and pop culture and whatever God's needs are go together? Or do we say, do we look out there and say, it's not the kingdom of heaven, but maybe we're called to transform it? There were similar issues in Jesus' day. In Jesus' time, political tensions were high. Israel was not a superpower by any stretch. Israel was a speck on the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a superpower, and everyone lived under Roman rule. But the Romans didn't like to rule ethnic groups directly, so they had Jewish royalty that cooperated with them, and the Jewish puppet king was King Herod, king of the Jews. And Herod collected taxes and sent some of that on to Rome. So there were some Jewish nationalists. They wanted to liberate the Jewish people, and you'll meet them in the New Testament. They're called the Zealots. and the Zealots wanted to overthrow Israel. There was another group of people that were more moderate, and they were loosely called the Herodians. In other words, the people that thought, well, we live under Herod, he might not be the best guy, and he wasn't, but this is just kind of the way it is, we're more moderate. So the reason that this is important is that in our text today, the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders, are going to trap Jesus between the two. Let's watch how they do it. In Matthew 22, and this is printed in your bulletin, we read that the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, these are the Christ of culture people, saying, teacher, we know that you're sincere and you teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you don't regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, what they're scheming, says, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, a coin. And they said to him, whose head is this? And what title does he have? Who's on this coin? They said, oh, that's the emperor. Then he said to them, okay, so give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him. And they went away. So what's going on? The Pharisees, these legalistic religious leaders, don't seem like, as I read them in the scriptures, to be a lot of fun. They are very self-righteous folks, and they're jealous of Jesus. And they're hoping that Jesus will turn off or anger either the Herodians, the Christ of culture people, or the Zealots, the Christ against or the God against culture folks. So if Jesus says, well, just pay your taxes, the Herodians go, here, that's just what we have to do. And they're like, whew. But the Herodians the Zealots are like, hey, you're a sellout, man. You're not who we thought you were. You're a sellout. If Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, the Zealots are like, yes, join us. But then come the IRS and King Herod's folks to kind of cart him off. We can't have this kind of talk out in the public square. So Jesus has a third way. He says, look, this is a distraction. This is a sideshow. I know what you're trying to do. The Caesar, he protects you at a certain level, might not be the greatest guy, might be a violent person, and yet you have to pay your taxes. That's the way it is. But here's what's more important. Are you giving to God what belongs to God? Jesus is transforming the culture in this sense. He's not picking a fight with the government. He's not giving it a blanket endorsement, but he's taking issue with the issue that they're posing and redirecting everyone back to fidelity and wholeness with God. Think about all the political issues we have faced as a country over the years, over your lifetime. What are the ones that stick out to you? I imagine if we all sat around a table and talked politics, there might be some very strong opinions around the table and very different opinions around the table and some passion there too. And here's the thing. We are the people following Jesus, the one who taught us to pray what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. We have a different mandate that transcends the cultural conversation to bring the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens, to earth. So look out into civic life today. Are there opportunities for healing and transformation in our society? What do the disciples of Jesus, the modern day disciples of Jesus, you, say about redirecting the conversation back to God? I came across this graphic from the Associated Press, and it's a whole little subsection that they have on their site called Divided America. Americans are more divided than ever, it says, gridlocked over social issues, race, gender, and the economy. In this series, blah, 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 explores what divides us and how deep those divisions run. It does seem like a fairly intense time, at least as I look at snapshots in my lifetime, a fairly intense time in our society. But if Christians did have a place in society to transcend the present divisions in our country, what would that look like? What would that look like? My suggestion is this, that there's a possibility that we, as disciples of Christ, in this day and age, can transcend our own opinions and our own biases to find God's will. I might not have the absolute truth. You might not have the absolute truth. But if we sit together and we engage in common conversation, perhaps around a big table, for instance, we might together brainstorm the better way, the third way, the higher way. What if there are ways that we can make a difference? What if there are ways that when human beings come together, they can cross divides to heal and transcend the current situation? I came across the website of a group called the Bipartisan Policy Center talking about the Civil Rights Bill of 1964, landmark legislation in our country. Here's what the site says. With civil rights marches and racial violence dominating the news, the issue of African Americans' legal rights could no longer be ignored. A civil rights bill proposed by congressional Democrats and supported by the White House had just passed the House of Representatives when, in early 1964, the Senate took it up for debate. 21 of the Senate's 67 Democrats were from the South and publicly opposed the bill. As a bloc, they began what became the longest filibuster in Senate history. The Senate's Democratic leaders needed Republican votes to stop the filibuster, and Democratic Majority Leader Mansfield asked his counterpart, Republican Senator Dirksen, to step in. I appeal to the distinguished minority leader whose patriotism has always taken precedence over his partisanship to join with me in finding the Senate's best contribution to the resolution of this grave national issue, Mansfield said. Dirksen actually did more than just join with his counterpart across the aisle. He exhorted his Republican colleagues to end not just the filibuster, but America's difficult past and bring the Civil Rights Act to a vote. I appeal to all senators, he told the chamber. We are confronted with a moral issue. Today, let us not be found wanting. And with Dirksen's leadership, 27 Republican senators joined 44 Democrats to end debate on June 10th, 1964. The bill passed 9 days later. Watershed moment in our country's life. We can look for moments to push past our own perspective, our own biases, our own opinions, to see where is God at work? What is God doing? And maybe that legitimates what I already think, and maybe it calls me to transcend what I already think. The second thing I think we as followers of Jesus can do is to be peacemakers. Paul the Apostle says this in Colossians chapter 4, "Conduct yourself wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious." Seasoned with salt, gracious, seasoned with salt. It's an interesting phrase. So that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Don't fly off the handle. Don't be reactive, he says. Let your speech be gracious. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul the Apostle says this, "If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And I want to suggest that these words of St. Paul could help us a great deal in today's society because it's easy to be riled up. It's easy to walk out of here and just be a secular person on one side of the divide or another. During one of the more fierce controversies over the last year or so, I decided to delve into the data and read as much firsthand information as possible. I attempted to understand the various points of view. Then I decided to take a look, after I had sort of listened to testimony and looked at data, to the variety of media, print and TV that was out there recounting different testimonies and things that had transpired along a timeline. And what shocked me, it was how deep the spin was. Important details on either side, liberal and conservative, were left out or distorted. And it didn't matter what side I was reviewing, in my humble opinion. They got a lot wrong, at least as I could understand the data as it was. But as I watched some of the online commentators on cable, my eyes were opened. These people are masters. This is what was going through my head as I was watching this commentator at night and this commentator at night. I thought, these folks are masters at rhetoric, masterfully whipping up their viewers on one side of the base or their base or the other by arguing one side of the issue and very skillfully leaving out the other side. And then I realized I understand why we're as polarized as we are. Again, one humble person's perspective. I could be wrong, but it was an eye-opening moment for me, at least. There's a shift that can take place in diet. It can take place anywhere. It can take place in your workplace. It can take place, it takes place all the time online. It can take place on cable news network. And it was aptly described by a Jewish existentialist philosopher by the name of Martin Buber. If I remember Buber, he's doing philosophy in the wake of the Holocaust. And I'm going to simplify what he said. This is what I take away from him. What I take away from him is that he said, there are two ways that we can relate to human beings. One way is I thou. I invite you into my home. We have a conversation. I engage you at work. We share our lives together. When we do that, we recognize that there are commonalities. We may see things very differently, but there's a commonality between us, and that is we're human. And once we make that human link, we fuse a friendship. I want to suggest that that's probably what happened with these senators, that they got past the issue and they bore down into the common humanity that was reflected, the need that was there. That is the I, thou. We are two human beings relating as human beings. But Buber said there's another way that we relate, and that is the I, thou, where I look at you as a thing rather than a person, as a label, as a race, as a gender. I label you. And what happens when we label somebody, we treat them as an it? This is the I-it relationship. As history shows, when we treat other people as objects and not as human beings, we can do whatever we want to them. Hitler proved that we can even kill them. And that is the danger I see behind the divide in our country today, is that somebody is given a label. And once they are given that label, they no longer a person, but an object. And we can say, do whatever we want to them. What is the ethic of Jesus? What is the ethic of Jesus? The ethic of Jesus is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And God's kingdom is composed of human beings that are never less than human, never. They are never objects. They are always human beings created in the image of God. I wonder if there is a better way in our country today. What if we took Paul's instructions seriously? What if we addressed people as human beings and spoke graciously in moments of tension? Well, as is very often the case, sometimes kids can remind us of what is important. Check out this story. After reading the children's book Frindle, which tells the story of a little boy organizing a boycott of the school cafeteria, students at the William V. Wright Elementary School in Las Vegas, Nevada, decided it was time to initiate a few changes in their own lunchroom. But they decided they were going to do it in a peaceful manner. So they wrote letters to the lunch lady, Connie Dwitz, carefully complimenting her, but also asking her if she could lay off the reheated frozen green beans, which were a very unpopular staple at the school. So they're engaging in activism here. One boy wrote, anything, anything. I'll even eat broccoli. Vivian wrote, we love the rest, but we hate the green beans. And then Zhang Li, the best contribution. Dear Mrs. Dwitz, the food is so yummy and yummy, but here are one problem. It is the green beans. Well, as a result of the students' peaceful prodding, the Student Services Department selected a group of grade schoolers to sample new menu items, allowing them to vote for the foods that they liked the best. Corn and carrots made the cut. Cooked peas and green beans were shown the door. They were so excited to get a response back, said the student's teacher. I taught them that the pen is mightier than the sword, and hopefully they'll remember that forever. And I also like the way they tried to compliment the lunch lady and never berated her personally. They didn't treat her as an it. And as a result, they got a break from apparently the torturous reheated frozen green beans. And one wonders if similar strategies of reorganizing and reorganizing situations and transcending what is could result in similar efforts of peacemaking in our world. We Christians, we have another citizenship to consider. We live in a we have citizenship in another kingdom, and Christ teaches us to bring heaven to earth. We live in a polarizing time, but here's the opportunity. How will you bring Christ's peace to our society this week? Let's pray. Almighty God, there is a temptation for Christians in today's world to be polarized just as much as everyone else. And we thank you that we have the freedom to express ourselves politically and to have different viewpoints. Sometimes when we come together, they flesh each other out so well. But as we go out into society, perhaps our higher calling is to be peacemakers, to say we don't have all the answers. We're looking to complete what we have with somebody with an opposite opinion, perhaps. Almighty God, as we go out into society, as we look out into the world, we see the possibility of not treating other people as objects with one label or another on them, but as human beings designed in the image of God. We pray that as we encounter people this week, that we might bring Christ's peace to every situation that we touch. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we pray for that. In the name of Christ, amen.